All right, good morning. Welcome. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And we're in a series right now called To Live as Christ. We're basically just walking through the book of Philippians, and we kind of are looking at it through that lens, to live as Christ, to live fully. Today, the topic is out of Philippians chapter 2, and it's the topic of humility. And my promise to you right at the top is that this will be the best sermon that you've ever heard, okay? All right. I was born and raised right down the street, down Route 40 in Westford. My parents are actually here. Raise your hands, my parents. Yeah? So you're not going to actually believe. I said this in all three services, so I'm not changing it just because they're here. But I'm the youngest of three kids, two older sisters. I was the first son, and I was raised in a relatively wealthy family in Westford, successful parents. They're involved in my life, supportive, all of those things. I was athletic. I had a great group of friends. I was musical at an early age. All of these things made it the perfect breeding ground for me to grow up completely obsessed with myself, okay? And so I thought it was appropriate that at the beginning of our time here today to share with you a brief history of my love of myself, okay? It began at an early age. I remember in kindergarten. I remember stealing action figures from other kids, bringing them home in my backpack, trying to trick my parents, saying, you know, I found them on the bus or something. They never let me get away with it. They'd make me bring it back over to the friend's house and, you know, return it. I would get in trouble for calling other kids' names. I remember getting in trouble on the school bus or getting called down with guidance counselors or whatever. I had a friend who's a neighbor of mine who I used to kick in the shins all the time. All of these are signs that are just, I think I'm better than you. That neighbor was a girl neighbor, but that's okay. She deserved it. The funny thing is that girl neighbor now leads worship with us here. She's here quite often. Her name's Jess Kinney. She's not here today, I don't think, but God has a sense of humor. So we went from kicking each other in the shins to leading worship together in a church community is pretty amazing. But it didn't end there. My selfish little snot phase continued. I had older friends in the neighborhood that weren't like the best influence on me. And so we used to set off firecrackers and stuff. And the golf course that we lived on, we used to drive mini dirt bikes over people's lawns and tear up their lawns sometimes. I even remember one evening where we walked around and we took mail out of people's mailboxes, okay? Which I now understand is a felony. And that's punishable by up to 3 years in prison. But we'll keep that between us, okay? Don't tell anyone. To make matters worse, in middle school, I was really a pretty good skateboarder, and so some of my sister's friends, the older guys, always wanted me around. They're filming like these little skateboard videos, they'd want me to be a part of it, and I always thought I was really cool when I was hanging out with the guys that were older than me. That was pretty much all of middle school. Into high school, my father had taught me how to play guitar. He's a musician and taught me how to play all the basic guitar chords and some Beatles songs and stuff. But in high school, I realized that playing guitar had a very specific effect on pretty girls in high school. And so I would learn all of the songs they would want to hear, like Dashboard Confessional or Dave Matthews Band or any of those things. Not only that, I learned that writing songs for girls also had a specific effect on them. And that if it was a really good song, really sappy emo lyrics, that I could just like switch out a girl's name and play it for more than one girl. Okay? Are you beginning to hate me? Yes. Okay, that's the point. This is it. This was all prior to my own kind of personal Copernican revolution when I realized that, the universe doesn't revolve around me. All of this sort of came crashing down my junior, senior year of high school. There were a series of relatively significant events that all sort of facilitated this. The first of which was getting arrested for possession of marijuana in high school, which I've shared that story before. If you haven't heard that story, there's a video on our Facebook page that you can hear that story in its entirety. But that was important because it was one of the first times that I was, the first time that I realized I wasn't invincible. I got caught and I got in trouble and everyone found out. It sort of wasn't like this, okay, I got caught, but I kind of got let off a little bit or whatever. 6 months probation, my school finds out, all of this stuff. It was humbling. It was one of these first moments of humility. Another revelation was when one of my close friends, Kevin Beals, sat down and had a tough conversation with me. He said, John, I just want to let you know that people, like some of our friends, laugh at you behind your back. Okay, some of the people that like you think really like you actually like think you're super annoying. Okay? So this was a tough conversation to have, but it was important for me to hear that because this was kind of like what I was living on. I was living for people's approval. I'd embellish these stories, make myself sound better than I actually was. And to find out that people were actually on to me was a big deal. And that was news to me. So I'm grateful that Kevin had that conversation with me. And the third thing was really, I had some Young Life leaders in my life who were constantly saying, John, you're great, you're talented at all this stuff, but Jesus is the main character of the story, okay? You are the supporting cast member. You are one of the many important supporting cast members, but Jesus is the main character of the story. So, my love story with myself at the age of 17 or 18 had come to an abrupt and a disappointing end. I had not, in fact, become king. People weren't worshiping me. And I had metaphorically, for the first time, had to stand naked before a holy God. I had to see myself for who I actually was. My, you know, the disparity between who I thought I was and who I actually was enormous. And it wasn't fun. So, have you ever been there before? Have you ever been at a place where your circumstances facilitate your humility or your humiliation? When all of a sudden all of the, you know, the charade and the facade is down and people can see you, flaws and all, the rug's pulled out, something happened and people are now seeing a side of you that you never wanted to have seen. My hope is that each of us here have had that experience in some form, because if you haven't, it's coming. And the older that it happens in life, the more it's going to suck. So what I want to do here is I want to read this next chapter, this next section of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at what it means for us to live as a community with humility as a core value for us. The passage of Scripture is out of Philippians 2. We have Bibles in the back. If you want to grab one, there are blue Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, take one of those. Take one of those home. That's our gift to you. Our hope as a community, as a leadership, is that you would feel comfortable holding a Bible in your hands. Okay? We want you to not be afraid of the table of contents. If you need to find where we're at, that's fine. If you're using one of those blue Bibles, we're on page 708. And people are getting up and grabbing them. That's awesome. We're on page 708. If you'd rather follow along on your phone, you can take that out. The Bible app, you just switch over to the New Living Translation on the Bible app. You can follow along there. We do have the scripture up on screens here, just for people that want to follow along. But we ultimately want you to have and to hold your own Bible. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others. 2. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, and he's writing for the sake of unity, but he's talking about unity and the necessity of humility within community. He's using these, you know, rhetorical questions at the beginning to try to create this argument for unity, and it's a compelling one. He knows the necessity of unity in any church community, and I understand this is not this big revelation, but you can't have community without unity. It's right there in the word. The origin of the word of community, community is derived from the Latin word communitas, which is derived from the word communis, which means common. So the prefix com means like together. So when we're saying com unity, we're saying like together with unity. It's kind of a simple thing, but we're saying community together with unity. That's what we're here. So that's who we are here. So in the context of community, we might have the most intelligent, the highest capacity, the greatest hopes and intentions as a community. But if all of those hopes and intentions pass through a filter of pride, then they're going to be lost in translation. So we might have the greatest hopes for each other, we might have great leaders and all that stuff, but if it's passing through the filter of pride, it's going to be lost in translation. We need to be communicating to each other with humility. One of my mentors says, how you say what you say is what you say. How you say what you say is what you say. So much of our communication is body language and inflection and all of this sort of unspoken, all of these unspoken pieces. How many times have you guys gotten an email or a text message and you read it in the completely wrong voice than it was written in? Like, the person that wrote it to you didn't include enough like emoticons and emojis and stuff like that. Or they were being sarcastic, maybe like a sarcastic text message or something, and you read it totally wrong. It's because we didn't have the body language. We didn't have the inflections and all of that stuff. All of that is incredibly, incredibly important when it comes to communication, when it comes to community. So Paul's giving us this very basic definition of humility. He says, don't be so selfish. Stop trying to impress others. Think of others as better than yourselves. Like, start to show an interest in what's going on in other people's lives. But he doesn't stop there, and I love, starting in verse 5, there's this sort of poem that he launches into. It could have been a hymn that the early church was singing that we just don't really know, but it's basically this vignette of Jesus' life and how Jesus exemplified what it meant to be humble. He says, though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he became a man, and fully man. He gave up all of his divine privileges to become a man, not only a man, but like a poor carpenter's son, like peasant, and died a criminal's death. C.S. Lewis talks about this. I love how he talks about it this way. He says that if we want to understand what it would be like for an eternal being, for God, for the second person of the Trinity, to become a man, fully man, finite, certain height, certain weight, you know, going through puberty, has pimples, all of this stuff, it would be like us, as humans today, agreeing to, for 30, 33 years, whatever the length of Jesus' life, to become a crab, okay? It would be like us with consciousness and hopes and dreams and capacity and all of the stuff that we have as humans to forego all of that and to become like a little skittering crab, you know, under the ocean that has no way to communicate, you know, tiny little brain, whatever. It demonstrates God's humility, that he was willing to humble himself as the Lord of Lords, enter into the story that he was writing, and to change it significantly. So what can we learn from Jesus when it comes to humility? Since we've dissected the community word, I want to dissect humility just a little bit. Humility comes from a Latin word humilitas, which can obviously mean humble. That can be translated as humble, but it can also be translated as grounded or from the earth. I love that. Humilitas, from the earth. In fact, that root word of that humus, actually means dirt. It means earth. So that's why some people think that hummus tastes like dirt, because it's right there in the word. But I love that definition of humility. It's saying we're grounded. We're from the earth, okay? Some people, I would say many of us today, would wrongly define humility as putting yourself down or self-deprecating or questioning our self-worth or our talents, kind of, you know, putting ourselves down below others. But we don't see that anywhere in Jesus' life. There are a few times when, like, someone made a bold claim about who Jesus was, and he said, hey, okay, like, yes, but keep that under wraps. You're going to get us in trouble. But Jesus didn't go around, you know, putting himself down. I heard this quote from Tim Keller a while ago. I understand, you know, this quote came from other people, and Tim Keller was just repackaging it. But Jeff shared this a few weeks ago, and it totally changed how I understand humility. Tim Keller says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's simply thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's not putting yourself down, it's just thinking of yourself less often. You're not the primary character of your thought life. Consider for a moment if Jesus would have embraced our definition of humility. He put himself down and he was questioning his self-worth and stuff. All these people would gather around him, thousands and thousands in this crowd. They would be, you know, looking to be healed or looking to, you know, be taught by this young rabbi. And he would be like crippled with, he'd just be like, well, I don't know what to say. What should I do? We don't see that in Jesus. We see that his humility didn't strip him of his confidence. That's an important note. Jesus' humility didn't strip him of his confidence. Jesus had a quiet authority about him. He didn't go around with a big, you know, marching band and a banner that said, vote for Jesus, or Jesus is going to be the king of Israel, or anything like that. But, and this is important, he also had the authority and the confidence to lay his hands on people and to heal them. He also had the authority and the confidence to stand in front of thousands and thousands and thousands of people to bring these bold, unpopular, countercultural, progressive teachings. The things that Jesus was saying in his time were not like comfortable things. He had an authority and a confidence about him. He had no campaign managers, which is important to remember, no big fundraising efforts, and his window of time in ministry was rather short. In the Gospel of John, it shows 3 Passovers, so that's like 3 years, but in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it makes it seem like it was even shorter than 3 years. So it would be like if Jesus had kicked off his ministry just following the Boston Marathon bombings, which seem rather recent, correct? And it would be like him wrapping up his ministry this month or next month. That's how short of a time Jesus was out sharing, you know, teachings and healings and stuff. An incredibly short period of time, and we're still talking about him. You know, there's more literature written about this man than any other figure in history. And if he had shied away from that calling, if he had embraced this sort of putting yourself down and questioning yourself, none of us would be here today. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks is a contemporary rabbi that states in Judaism, the background that Jesus and Paul were coming from, I love this quote. He says, humility is an appreciation of oneself, one's talents, skills, and virtues. It's not meekness or self-deprecating thought, but the effacing of oneself to something higher, the turning of your face to something greater than yourself. Humility is not to think lowly of oneself, but to appreciate the self one has received. There's a tension that we must live in. We kind of have to balance how we understand ourselves. Yes, we need to bring ourselves down from like the high thought that we have of ourselves, but we also need to understand our inherent value. It's not so simple. Yes, in Genesis we see that we're made from the dirt, but that dirt had the Spirit of God breathed into it, and with it, incredible, incredible potential and value. As I was thinking through all of this, I was like, wow, this is super confusing, and it's really nuanced, and it's not just like this black or white thing. So I drew this like XY axis, and I want to put it up here, and I don't want you guys to be like worried. We're not like going back into grade school or anything, but we're going to talk through this XY axis. The y-axis, the vertical axis, is the tension between self and God. And this is our focus. This is like what we spend our time thinking about. Are you spending your time thinking all the time just about yourself? Or are you spending your time all the time thinking about God? Okay, we're somewhere within this, you know, plane. Now, the x-axis is between doubt and confidence. And this is kind of like heart-level stuff. This is like our motivation or our spirit. Are we wrestling with doubt, or do we have this kind of hope and confidence within us? And I want to walk through really quickly these four quadrants and what that means for us with where we find ourselves on any given day. So in this bottom left quadrant, if you're in this bottom left quadrant, you're in a rough spot. Okay, because you've got two areas of your life that need adjustment. You're focused on yourself, and you're wrestling with doubt. This is a tough spot to be. And just sort of in a brainstorm, if you're in this spot, these are the words that I wrote down. They're not perfect, but the words I wrote down were self-doubting, worried, meaninglessness, and limited in our capacity for harm. I say limited in our capacity for harm because if you're focused on yourself, you'll inevitably hurt some people around you. You're going to step on their toes. You're going to kind of, you know, steamroll them because you're just thinking about yourself. But because you're wrestling with doubt, it's not like this catastrophic, you know, harm that you're causing. You're just kind of being careless. If you're in the top left quadrant and you're wrestling with doubt, but you're focused on God, you've got your priorities straight, but you're still questioning your life. You're still questioning your calling, your abilities, your self-worth, all of these things. There's a good chance if you're up in this top left quadrant that you listen a lot to the voices in your head that say you're unworthy, or you're incapable, or you're damaged goods, or anything from your past that's going to try to get under your skin and cause you to question who you are. The words that I wrote down here are proper perspective, but limited in our capacity to do good, limited in our ability to do good. If you're in this spot, there's hope, okay? This is an okay place to be. The third quadrant, bottom right, is where I've spent most of my life, my first 18 years, and where I still wake up most mornings. This is where confidence and self collide. This is a dangerous spot to be. The words that I wrote in this quadrant were ego, arrogance, self-centered, and unlimited in our capacity for harm. We all know people like this. We all know people down in this quadrant. If you don't know anyone like this, it might be you. Might be you in this quadrant. If you don't know anyone like this, well, it might be you. But we've seen politicians across history. We've seen people do incredible harm. We've seen people claim equality with God. Like the Caesars of Jesus' time, pharaohs, Kanye West, all claiming equality with God. Ridiculous, ridiculous claims. But let me tell you, having lived in this quadrant for quite a long time, the more pressure, the more weight that you place on yourself, and the more that you try to become God, the more painful it's going to be when your knees inevitably buckle, your back gives out. It's exhausting being your own God. So if you're in this spot, it's a tough spot to be. And the final quadrant where Jesus was and where we want to be is in the top right. And I call that quadrant just holy confidence. This is where you're focused on God and others. And you actually trust what God says about you is true. You trust what God says that your inherent value. You embrace your unique gifts and what you have to offer. This is where you're serving people with that same quiet authority that Jesus had. The words that I wrote down in this quadrant were trust, like trusting what God says is true. Selfless love, and that we're unlimited in our ability to do good. This is where God like has us in a sweet spot. So how do we get there? If we want to be in the top right quadrant in holy confidence, but all of us find ourselves in other places on the chart, varying degrees of the day, on a good day, I'll hit all four in one day, just working around this thing. But how do we bring ourselves back, or how do we allow God to bring ourselves back into holy confidence? And I just want to spend one more minute here, and then we'll continue. If you're a bottom left type of person, if when I shared that, you said, that's me. There are two areas of your life that need change. And I think that there is an order that they need to happen in. I think the first thing is the God thing. Before you try to figure out confidence, you need to believe that there's a God. I mean, you're not going to get into holy confidence if you don't believe that there's a God. You need to have someone around you or a community around you that's going to remind you that there's a God that loves you. There's a God that knows you inside and out, more than your spouse, more than your closest friend, and yet he still loves you. Not only that, he likes you. You have inherent value simply by being a child of God. God is not looking at you like, okay, what can you bring me? Those of you guys that are parents understand this. Love for our children is sort of just built in. I have a few-week-old son, and he's not like performing or achieving anything, and yet I still love him. It just is. It's just there. And once you start to consider that, hey, there might be a God, maybe what all this stuff is, you know, people are saying is true, then and only then can God begin to share with you and breathe life into who you are and draw you over into the holy confidence. So if you're a bottom left type of person, it's God first, then confidence. That's the path that I would encourage you towards. If you're a top left quadrant person, which is probably, you know, a lot of you guys here, raised in the church, grew up around church, never really have had this huge problem with thinking about God as something bigger than you, but when something big pops up, big opportunity or an opportunity to share the love of God with someone, you kind of get wrapped up in doubt and you start questioning yourself and then the opportunity passes you by. You probably feel like, okay, me and God are good, but like I'm not doing much. I'm limited. I'm limited in what I'm doing. This is likely because you've given too much of a platform to the enemy. And so believe what you will about spiritual warfare or the devil or Satan or whatever. But we have voices in our heads that are trying to cause us to question what God has said already. So it made me think of this story of Jesus' life in Matthew 3 when Jesus is baptized. Okay, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus sort of reluctantly. He's like, Jesus, you should be baptizing me, but okay, whatever. So when Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens part, and the Spirit of God descends. Some people saw a dove descending on Jesus and settling on him. And then a voice from heaven comes and says, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. This is the voice of God speaking about Jesus. This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. That's Matthew 3. Okay, what happens in Matthew 4? Jesus is led out into the desert by that same spirit that descended on him, by the way, which is interesting and confusing all at the same time, to be tempted by the enemy, to be tempted by Satan. And what were those temptations? Okay, the first two temptations are right here. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. You're fasting, you're hungry, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. And the second is, if you are the Son of God, jump off the highest point of the temple and you know, the angels will catch you or whatever. So, looking in the Old Testament, I don't see any law that says you can't turn stones into bread. So what's the temptation there? I don't see any laws that say you can't jump off something high and have an angel catch you. So what's the temptation there? If you are the Son of God, the beginning of each of Satan's temptations begins with, if you are the Son of God. Matthew 3, the heavens open up, God speaks to Jesus, this is my dearly loved son. He brings me great joy. Matthew 4, the enemy says, really? Did he say that? Are you really God's son? Does he really love you? Do you really bring him great joy? The enemy is trying to introduce doubt into Jesus' life. He's trying to get in the way of what God has called him, his identity. You're my son. You bring me great joy. And Satan is saying, if you are, you can hear this arrogance, you can hear this sarcasm, like he's like, oh, you know, are you really God's son? He's trying to get in the way. And I think that the enemy, darkness, evil, Satan, whatever you want to call it, is trying to cloud the airspace between us and God. And a commitment that we need to have as a community is to constantly clear that out of the way so that we can hear from God directly and so that that's what we're listening to, especially when these big opportunities come for us. So, again, if you're a top left person, you're good with God, but you're struggling with doubt or you're listening to the enemy, create space. Create space for God to speak to you. Spend some time in quiet. Ask God, who do you say that I am? You know, I know what the world's telling me I am. I know what all my doubts are telling me I am. But who do you say that I am? Write that down, talk with a friend, whatever. That identity given to you from God will change everything. If you're a bottom right person, buckle up. There's no easy way out of this. In fact, if you think that, hey, I can just jump up from the bottom right to the top right, unfortunately, that's not how it works. When you are self-confident and driven by your ego, anytime a God thought pops up, the ego, you know, jerks your attention back to yourself. The ego is terrified that you might consider something outside of yourself. So the path isn't straight up. I think, unfortunately, the path is sort of clockwise. Back around down to the doubt and the self, and then coming and allowing God to work with that. If you're in the bottom right, you need to die to yourself. You need to get over yourself. You need to confront your mortality. Say, okay, yeah, maybe I'm not God. I'm not going to be here forever. I have all these limitations. And then when you sort of find yourself in the ashes, then God can begin to do his work. He can lift you up out of those ashes and then begin speaking life and confidence and hope into you. If you're in the top right, you're exactly where God wants you to be. And there's likely incredible things going on in your life. There's likely incredible things being done through you, whether you know it or not. You might have what the Bible would call fruit in your life. People around you that are experiencing the love of God through you, or maybe they're even showing an interest in faith. Maybe you're encouraging other people in their faith. But my only word of encouragement here is if you're in the top right, you have a target on your back, and there are all these sorts of pathways and slippery slopes down back into self and into doubt. And just to wrap up this tool thing, I want to remind you that this is not a perfect tool. This thing did not come down to me on a platter from heaven. This is just a brainstorm, and hopefully this can just serve as a tool for our thought life. If we wake up and we find ourselves in one of these spots, we can at least identify it, understand that we're not alone in feeling that way, and then maybe remembering like the path out and the path towards a holy confidence. So Paul's talking to the Philippians about humility, but he's understanding that humility is not the end goal. The humility is a means to an end. The end is unity in this Philippian church. So humility, but is a means for unity. And so we talked about humility a lot. I just want to end by talking about unity just for a few seconds. Whenever there's a transition, whenever a pastor leaves a church, there is an opportunity for disunity. Jed leaving this community could have caused an unraveling. Honestly, the leadership could have, you know, had seeds of discord sown, and we could have started, you know, not trusting each other or jumping ship or whatever. In fact, just to be totally honest with you guys, when Jed first shared that he was leaving, I had this very like gut level, egocentric, bottom right quadrant reaction to it. And I was like, I'm out too. If you're out, I'm out. Because I like you, and if you're leaving, I'm leaving. Or if you leave, this whole thing's going to unravel, and I don't want to be around when it does. Like, I don't want to be associated with that. But thank God for God. And following Jed's, you know, when Jed shared that to me, and before the whole community knew, just this handful of weeks, were some of the most rewarding weeks that I've ever had here. I was reminded that there are people in this community that view me as their pastor. I was reminded that, you know, some of the people that we love most on earth are here as a part of this community. I was reminded that the church isn't just about Jed, and it's not about a single person. That's an incredible reminder. My wife and I want to be a part of this community. We want to raise our children here. We want our kids to turn out exactly like Kelly Tibbetts' kids. So if they grow up under her leadership in Kids Harbor, we have the best chance of that. So we're not going anywhere. Is there room for us to grow as a church community? Absolutely. Is there room on staff for people? Yes. Any new lead pastors want to hop on? Yeah. Yeah, there are opportunities for growth there. But are we exactly where God wants us to be? I think so. Really. I think after we work through the most difficult points in a transition, that's when God shows up. That's when we're sort of stepping out in faith and we're like, okay, here I am walking on water. Where's God? Are you going to show up in this season? I had realized that the 6 months leading up to Jed's departure were incredibly boring, to be quite honest. From a ministry point of view, everything was safe, comfortable, same week in, week out, just all of this stuff. The weeks following Jed's departure have been anything but boring, let me assure you. I think that this is where God can do his best work. This is where we're reminded that God, once again, is God, that he's the great provider, that he's the great visionary, that he's the great teacher, not some man filling a position in this church. My encouragement to you would be that if you are a part of this church or you're checking this church out, plug in. Be grounded here in this community. Support what's going on here. I think we're going to see God show up like never before. How I want to close is I just want to have us close our eyes together. I'm going to read a blessing over us, and then we're going to continue with a song and communion. May we harbor, embrace our positions in the body of Christ. May we understand ourselves in relation to God, that we are not God. May we understand the unique way that God has wired us, the inherent value that we have, and how we might individually play significant roles in the future of his church. May we walk in and only in holy confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this community, and we thank you for the ways that you're growing us and stretching us and calling us in new direction. We're grateful that you are ahead of us and you're calling us forward. God, you're not stuck in the past somewhere trying to get us back to some good old days. We ask that you might open our eyes, that we can see ourselves the way that you see us. And that, Lord, when we find ourselves in one of these spots where we're just putting all of our trust in ourselves or we're wrestling with doubt, that we create space for you to speak into our lives and that we might listen, Lord. We trust you. You're a good Father. And we trust that what you say about us is true. And as your children, in oneness with Christ, we pray. Amen.